Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
We're in the book of Romans. We're not having you memorize the whole thing, but we are going through it verse by verse. And actually, it would probably be quicker for you to memorize the whole thing than for me to get through it. But we are in chapter 3, and let's all stand as we take a look at our passage. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The movie The Zone of Interest won the Oscar for Best Foreign Film this year. It's the story of Rudolf Huss, who was a German SS officer and commander of an Auschwitz concentration camp. The movie is about his family and his wife and his children who lived right next to the camp. They lived in a beautiful home with just a wall separating their yard from the concentration camp. Their yard had a small pool that you can see in one of the pictures and lavish gardens beautifying the green space. Huss would come home from work, eat dinner with his family, play with the kids, and then go back to work the next day managing the extermination of Jews. At one point, 430,000 Jews were killed in 56 days. Huss rigged an engine to continually run within the camp so that his family could not hear the screams coming from the victims. It was an incredible picture of duplicity and extermination. On one side of the wall was a domesticated estate, and on the other side, the worst of torture and murder fueled by anti-Semitism, deception, and hatred. Huss would eventually hang for his crimes, and he was hung right next to one of the crematoriums of Auschwitz. Now, we might be quick to think of such an episode as extraordinarily evil, unattached to our experience. When commenting on this time in human history, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famed Russian author and later in life became a believer, said this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." It's a way of acknowledging that all people can be duplicitous, hypocritical, and we all have experienced being in denial of our sin. If we haven't defined it, but we could just say sin is crossing a line that God has for us. It's disobeying a clear command of God or law of God. Simple definition. Now, we've not participated in the Holocaust, But our hearts are eminently familiar with the root of sin. Martin Luther said the ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin, and our job is to make him see it. Well, this may not be a fun ride today, but it's a ride that we have to take to see the reality of sin within our lives. Now, Romans 3:9, which is just before the passage I read, says that we are under sin. It's an interesting way to say it, under sin. The same word is used of soldiers under their commander. Now, whether we realize it or not, particularly in our unregenerate state, okay, we are under the controlling influence of sin. We are infected with the disease of sin. Now, being in Christ, we are no longer under its controlling power. We'll get into that later on in Romans, even though we still sin. Now, again, not all want to hear the truth about this disease. And I suppose there are many teachers who don't want to talk about it. You know, if you went to a doctor and he did a test on you and you really had cancer, but he didn't want to tell you, and instead he just gave you compliments about your health, would we not consider that doctor to be derelict in his duty or her duty? Yeah, we would. But that's the state of mankind, as described by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to a young pastor who was given the responsibility to communicate the truth of God to people. And this is what he said to young Timothy: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You know, all the counseling in the world cannot absolve a person from the guilt of their sin. Now, it might help us feel better in a superficial sense or temporarily. You know, we can place the blame on others. It was the way I was raised. It's my parents' fault, blah, blah, blah. But unless the sin is removed, we're still under it. We could say it this way: the Holy Spirit has x-rayed the human heart from head to toe. And this is what he says: "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." It's like Paul is in a courtroom giving his opening statement, his main thesis, and now he spends the rest of these 10 verses describing the condition from head to toe. It's like Paul is stringing pearls together with various scriptures to make a point. Now listen, it's true that we are made in the image of God and we are valuable to God. That is a true statement. It's true that God loves us, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But he did those things because, why? We have sinned, right? He has x-rayed us from head to toe. And every person has reached the diagnosis that they have the disease of sin. Now, there are Old Testament passages that Paul strings together here in Romans 3. Let me just read you some of the passages. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." All of these are from the Psalms. "For there is truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pastor Addison Leach said that if the color of sin were blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue. Notice what our text says. None are righteous. None of us can receive the verdict that says we are righteous in our own merit. Now remember what the standard is. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48? The standard is perfection according to Jesus. And none of us are that. So we are unrighteous. Look at it this way. Let's say that a man is in a courtroom for murder. He's charged with murder. The court is not concerned with good deeds that this man did as a child. The question is, does the charge of murder fit the perpetrator? Now, even a murderer may do at least some outward kind deeds to somebody. He may have walked his grandmother across the street, all right? But he's still dirty. With sin, the verdict still stands. Every human being outside of Jesus Christ is guilty. No one can receive a verdict of righteous in their own merit because sin has so infiltrated us. One funeral director I read said this, "I have seen what most people will never see. In my career, I've had just about every age, race, nationality, size, and religion represented on my coroner's table. When you cut them open and look inside, they all look the same, and let me assure you, it is not pretty." That's the spiritual state also of humankind left in their sin. Many people are going to argue about the indictment of sin, but it doesn't change the verdict from an omniscient God. We are just not good enough. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. It's like standing on the side of the Mississippi and you're asked to jump across. Nobody will make it. It's impossible. And it's impossible for us to live a perfectly righteous life on our own. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Sin has infected our understanding of spiritual things and God. Paul adds in Ephesians, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." We noted many times this last week this wonderful eclipse that we got to witness. Now let me ask you, how can a random evolutionary process produce such a thing? With such precision to the heavenly bodies to be in that position and to know when that's going to happen. The obvious marks of an intelligent creator are at work. And yet he goes completely unnoticed by the vast majority of folks. We saw on the news people clapping, people in awe at the eclipse. Who are they clapping to? Who are they in awe of when they have a worldview that does not include God? There is none who understands. Means that without exception, the thought processes are so impacted by sin that there's always going to be some degree of deficiency in their grasp of the truth and in their knowledge of God. The world is totally lacking in spiritual discernment. The natural man may not be mentally deranged. I don't think that's what Paul is saying, but he's incapable of spiritual understanding. We also read in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Author Frederick Buechner wrote, If there is a tear about darkness because we cannot see, there is also a tear about light because we can see. There is a tear about light because much of what we see in the light about ourselves and our world, we would rather not see. Without the light of God, our eyes are blindfolded to spiritual truth. You know, it's a scientific fact that when we're blindfolded, we cannot walk in a straight line. Jan Solman, a scientist from Germany, blindfolded his subjects and then asked them to walk for an hour in a straight line. And without exception, people couldn't do it. Now, of course, everybody thinks they're walking in a straight line until they remove the blindfolds and they see their crooked path. See, the straight line for humankind is the character and law of God. And the reason that people do not naturally pursue it is because it sheds light on our sin. Apart from God's initiative, we have no spiritual capacity to know or understand God. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God provides creation and the conscience of human beings to witness to his presence, that he exists, but man still is unwilling to relinquish his will to a sovereign God. The natural man does not want to concede there is an intelligent designer that has crafted the eclipse or the cycles of the cicadas. And watch out, it's coming soon, okay? The politician who denies God will be confused about God's world, which leads inevitably to a confused worldview and deficient political solutions. The sociologist or psychologist who denies God cannot thoroughly understand God's masterpiece, humans. So they will eventually be in error about humankind. And the same thing could be said about every other field of study, every other human endeavor, which are based on inadequate understanding of God. And we see the extent of Paul's thesis here in verse 12. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, turning aside means they have neglected or denied God, and this makes them unfit to fulfill their purpose. Now, let's understand one thing. A good work is not just an outward act, but it's to come from a heart committed to God to give glory and honor to God. And how does a person do this in their own strength? Well, they can't. How can a person honor God with a good work as an unregenerate person who dismisses God? They're like a fish who can't swim or birds that can't fly. When God is ignored, our works are not deemed as good. It may be not too dissimilar from, let's say, there's a former spouse who abused his wife, continues to be an abusive person, and then he sends his ex-wife flowers or says he loves her. All of his works are going to fall flat when the relationship is fatally flawed. Likewise, a person without God cannot fulfill their purpose. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can only do half of the righteous things you ought to do." Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. He has to fuel it. He has to be the internal agent in us that gives us the will and the power to do it, as Philippians says. You know, when a car has a twisted axle, or even just misaligned, it veers off course. And so is the unregenerate person under sin. They're on a path bent away from God and a bias towards self and sin. They have no inner capacity whereby they normally and automatically exercise genuine love and kindness toward others. Under sin, okay, unregenerate state, we're all bent towards self-centeredness. And we still have the part of us, the flesh, okay, even though we're a new creature in Christ as Christians, the flesh part of us still is bent that way. You know the conclusion I come to? I'm a great sinner, and I'm in need of a great Savior. Were you saying amen that I'm a great sinner or that I need a great Savior? I'm just want to make sure I got that straight, all right? But I am. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Paul now moves from the impact of sin on the mind to now on the mouth. And the psalmist wrote, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. The deception of the mouth is primarily about their own spiritual condition, their lack of acknowledgement of God. And from the inside, they're like a rotting corpse. What a picture. It's ugly. It's stanky. All right? The inside is marred by sin, so what comes out is marked by sin. Jesus said, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. An unregenerate, spiritually darkened heart cannot continually produce good fruit. And according to this passage, can't even do one good deed because the heart's not in the right place. The glory of God is not on the mind. The asp or poisonous snake is a graphic way to picture the destructive capabilities of words from a darkened heart. Now, we know you don't need a darkened heart to have these kind of words, but it's typical of the darkened heart. I mean, it could be a full frontal venomous attack of an irate enemy or the unexpected sharp sting that produces a devastating result. James wrote, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. A spiritually dead heart cannot produce spiritual light in life. Bitterness and speaking evil about others or curses, that's going to be the normal fare. I mean, listen, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, what is our typical experience in the midst of conflict? Just look at the experience with other people. And sadly, this is the church, work, family. How many people do you experience will talk to you honestly and kindly to settle a difference? See what I mean? You could probably count on one hand. Hopefully you have somebody that could do that. We all get in self-protective modes, right? Blame others, not take responsibility for our own culpability, and bitterness just continues. Or the evangelical way is just leave. That's what we do. It's all of us. I'm not pointing the finger at, you know, everybody else. I have the same flesh pattern. So it has to be the Spirit of God in me, Jesus in me, that says, listen, this is going to be a difficult conversation, but I know that we need this. If unity means anything, we have to have this. And Lord, give me the words to say. I don't want to say anything stupid. I want to be kind. I want to treat this person as valuable. But those are the exceptions, unfortunately. People normally don't want to have those conversations. Verse 15, their sweet are swift to shed blood. For proof of this, just read the news. Watch the news. One commentator wrote, "The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his cupidity." What a word, cupidity. It means greed. Consider that estimates of the total number of American citizens that have been murdered since 1900, listen to this, are greater than the total number of U.S. citizens killed in every war that we've been involved in since the Revolutionary War. According to researcher Arnold Bennett of MIT, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has the chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 1980s is more likely to be murdered than any American soldier in World War II was of being killed in combat. I'm moving to Bodark. I'm not, but the point is, violence is an extension of man being under sin. In their paths are ruin and misery. The book and movie Lord of the Flies is a good depiction of this. I'm sure just about everybody in here has seen the movie or read the book. It's an apt description of human nature. Children stranded on an island, and eventually, what's their experience? Ruin and misery. Ruin is a word that means breaking into pieces and shattering. Misery means pain and despair. I mean, consider, I've already used it in the sermon, the word abused and the plethora of times we hear it. Abused children, abused spouses. We have special divisions of the police department and social services that are devoted to dealing with the crimes and victims of abuse. Go on a ride-along with a patrolman on his shift, and you will get a firsthand experience of ruin and misery. I've done it several times. In fact, I don't care what his worldview is, but you'll be hard-pressed to find any policeman who says sin does not exist. They may not call it that. They may call it something else. Well, evil or people being inhuman to others. Call it what you want. God calls it sin. And the way of peace, they have not known. Not only do people avoid working for peace, but the world has contributed far more to war. Will Durant wrote in Lessons from History, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. During World War II, it was estimated that it took $225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. How much is being spent today? I mean, we see in the Red Square demonstrations of great military might. I've been there, but they didn't have the military demonstration at the time I was there. I've been to Beirut also, and in Beirut, I was struck by the number of armed soldiers on many corners of that city. I mean, the inclination of people in the midst of conflict is to protect their own or attack their enemies. Military might is the most common language in conflicts with nations. And man will never be at peace with himself or others without God. Isaiah said, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Peace is a rare commodity, but worse still, mankind has no way to achieve any long-term, internally or even outwardly, peace without God. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And here we see the root of the sin problem. The fear of God is left out of their thinking. Now listen, the fear of God has a positive and a negative aspect to it, okay? In a positive way, there is a reverential fear of God, awareness of his power and his holiness. The negative aspect of the fear of God has to do with dread and terror because of the consequences of sin, right? Proverbs says, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They lied in the church, they lied to God, and they were struck dead. And it says in Acts 5 that great fear came upon the church. Well, you bet it did, right? I mean, yes, Christians should live holy lives out of their love for God, gratitude for his grace and blessings. Yes, that's true, but sometimes it takes hardship and pain or the prospect of punishment to pry believers away from sin, right? We know that just raising children. We want them to obey because they love and respect their parents, but sometimes they obey because they just don't want to get spanked, all right? The illogical extent to which people think only of the here and now and ignore eternity or God's intervention, listen, that's a byproduct of human self-centeredness, which is synonymous with sin. And even more illogical is the incredible effort that people take to plan and save for a few years of retirement and then a total neglect of preparing for eternity. The fear of God is the antidote for self-centeredness. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You know, ordinarily in court, the defense is usually given to insinuation, discrediting of witnesses, muddling of the issues, but this will not be the case with the judgment bar of God. When the evidence against the guilt of man is presented, there will be no defense. Outside of Jesus Christ imputing his righteousness to us, left to our own, there is no defense. Every mouth will be stopped. A silent world will stand in judgment before the bar of God. And listen, no clever lawyer, no plea bargaining, no bribing the judge, no impassioned plea will get the sinner off. The famous French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he refused to marry, had several illegitimate children, and he put them all in orphanages. And he exclaimed, "I will stand before God and defend my conduct." I bet you Rousseau's had a wake-up call. No one will utter a word in his defense, because no one will be able to give him a defense against the righteousness of God. For by works of the law, no human being will be satisfied in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No man can be justified by his own works. No one can keep the law. I remember listening to Franklin Graham at a Promise Keepers years ago. I took my boys, and it was in Kansas City, and I don't know, there was about 10,000 guys there. And it was a marvelous sermon because he preached through the Ten Commandments and to show how you've broken all of them. And I thought, whoa. I mean, it was really a good message. And it's true. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, yeah, you have, because you've lusted. And Jesus said, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. And you go through all those, we've committed them all. We have sinned. I mean, our rap sheet is a mile long. And the law only demonstrates how guilty we are. I'd have to perfectly keep the law to be justified, and that's impossible. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it, "It's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. God's verdict declares above the self-deceived crowd that we are not okay. It's kind of like in Revelation 3, where we read the church, some people in the church thinking, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But then God says, well, actually, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. I mean, we're so filled with ourselves. I struggle with it too. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I just want to tell you how I struggle with it. When I gave the illustration about the foreign film thing, and I know I'm going to say this, you're going to think, well, this is why you're saying it, but truly it's not. But I'm just telling you, I struggle with my own flesh and pride. I wanted to say initially that, now, I used to teach a class of philosophy and film in college. And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, don't say that to introduce your sermon because you're just saying that for yourself, not for the good of the sermon. And the Holy Spirit was right. And I had to say no to that. But I'm telling you, pride and self are constantly there. And so I have to filter it through the Spirit of God and say, now, am I saying that for me or for them? Is this the Holy Spirit or is this just me? I've told you a million times, the worst problem I have in the world is me. And it's the same for you. I'm your worst problem. No, you are your worst problem. My sin is great, but my Savior is greater. The law cannot convict man of sin. It can define sin, but it cannot emancipate man from sin. Only the grace of God can do that. In our unregenerate state, we are naturally prone to sin and will never achieve righteousness before a holy God. In our unregenerate state, sin was our identity. That's who we were. It infiltrated everything. And Paul will spend much of the rest of Romans explaining how believers now have a new identity. If I could say it succinctly, we're no longer really a sinner. That's not who we are as a Christian. We are a saint who occasionally sins. I have a new nature. I have a new me in Christ that I didn't have before. The perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to us by faith in Christ's work on the cross. And the beauty of his grace is appreciated to the degree that we realize our sin. And there we have it.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.